Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. As Pastor Doug said, I'm from Topsham, Maine. It's spelled Topsham with an S-H, but Mainers pronounce it simply as S. So if you ever see that, you can at least not embarrass yourself too bad when you come up and order a burger at the McDonald's or whatever. But it's a pleasure to be here. I have my wife, Joan, and my daughter, Catherine, with me as well. And we survived the tree-falling, limb-falling trip down the Merritt Parkway yesterday. So God was gracious to us. But when Pastor Mark asked me to come, he asked me to specifically do something on the Reformation and history in the Sunday school class before the morning service. And I think he did that more for my benefit than yours, because those are two things that are very dear to my heart. I love history, and I love the Reformation. It was 6 years short of 500 years ago, tomorrow, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the doors of the Church of Wittenberg, a movement that we use that event to mark the movement of what we call the Reformation in Europe. We are still benefiting from the boldness of what came out of that historic event and the richness theologically. But one of the things I wanted to address this morning is an often misrepresented understanding of Calvin and Calvinism. Some of you may have spent time in Arminian churches. Some of you may have been raised in churches that felt that Calvinists were not gospel-oriented folk, that felt they saw no need to evangelize, and that missions was not a focus of Reformed theology. It's unfortunate when that happens, because it is a gross mischaracterization of historic Calvinism. The missions was, in fact, far more prevalent and focused on the things of Reformed theology than it is oftentimes credited. Just to go backwards a little bit from the current day, the missionary explosion in the 19th century is called the Dawn of Modern Missions. The father of that dawn of modern missions was a man by the name of William Carey, a name you probably recognize. William Carey was the first missionary of a mission society that was formed in 1792 in England. And that mission society was popularly known as the Baptist Missionary Society. However, that's the short form. The full form of the mission society's name was the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. And that phrase, Particular Baptist Society, indicates that it was consciously and confessionally Reformed and Calvinistic. A fellow by the name of Ronald Davies has, a number of years ago, did a PhD on the missionary labors of Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, but he was a very prominent New England pastor during the Great Awakening. I'm familiar with Jonathan Edwards because I thank God often for him. I married one of his descendants. My wife is descended from his oldest daughter, Sarah. But Jonathan Edwards spent the last 7 years of his most formative ministry in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. If you recall, he was thrown out of his pulpit in 1750 in Northampton because he sought to correct what he believed was an errant practice in the Congregational Church of Northampton with respect to communion. Not knowing what to do, he was offered the position of the mission pastor of the Stockbridge Mission, which was founded in the 1730s as a mission to the Housatonic Indians in what is now Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Ronald Davies considers Jonathan Edwards, he says, if William Carey is the father of modern missions, Jonathan Edwards is the grandfather. Now, I don't have time to go through the history of why he would say that, but he's clearly correct in that, because William Carey and the Particular Baptists of the Northamptonshire Association in the 1780s and 90s were formatively, theologically influenced by the writings of Jonathan Edwards. But we would have to say then, if I can extend Mr. Davies' description of missions from the father to the grandfather, I think we would have to contend that John Calvin is probably the great-grandfather of modern missions. And so what I wanted to do in the Sunday school class this morning, and what what little time I have is to take you on a bit of a whirlwind tour of Calvin and the dawn of missions and the effect and place of missions in John Calvin. Before I do that, let me just read a few verses. This is a historical study, so it's not an exegetical study, but I thought I'd read a few verses from Acts chapter 1 as just kind of a background to our study this morning. Acts chapter 1, and let me just begin at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's an important passage because you wonder how Peter could have learned so much by Acts chapter 2. Well, this has told us that for 40 days after his resurrection, Christ wasn't twiddling his thumbs. He was actively pouring into the apostles a better understanding of his person and work on the resurrection side. In verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or you shall be witnesses to me, rather in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we have what we commonly understand as the Great Commission. But I want to jump from Acts chapter 1 to 1,500 years forward to Geneva in Calvin's day. And before we can properly assess Calvin with respect to missions, we have to understand him in his context. And I think that's an important piece. Many have been critical of Calvin for having apparently no interest in foreign missions. And, of course, when you criticize Calvin for that, you criticize the whole Reform movement in its dawn. And I think there are a number of things that that make that criticism, at best, anachronistic. Looking back, certainly the Reformed churches of Calvin's day did not have the missions mind that was true of the mid and late 19th and early 20th centuries. But we do have to recognize Calvin in his own context, and that's where I want to begin this morning. But the misconception is propagated in a number of ways. This particular one, if you need the lights down, that's fine. I'm not looking at that, so can everybody read that okay? Seems to be okay. Thank you, brother. This from one article in the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. When Luther spoke of the heathen, he meant those who were not Israelites, but were formerly heathen and had come to constitute Christianity. Very rarely did his outlook go beyond these, but even when this happened, he never thought of sending a mission to the heathen of his time. Calvin regarded the apostolate as munus extraordinarium, an extraordinary office, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. While a special effort of man, that is to say, the establishment of a mission for the heathen, was not necessary. This is pretty much standard fare of some authors with respect to Calvinism, that Calvin saw it as not necessary. And this is a misrepresentation, and I'll show you that. I'll prove that for you in just a few minutes. But there are some things that we do need to consider as we look at Calvin and the Geneva, the mission and the state of things in Geneva. The first is the Catholic Church and the state. We live in an era when the church and state are separate. As a matter of fact, it seems to be a canon of orthodoxy in the United States, the constitutional separation of church and state. A phrase, by the way, which doesn't occur in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. As a matter of fact, it historically seems to be first found on the lips of Jefferson when he wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptists in 1800 thanking them for voting for him as president. He used this the wall of separation between church and state. But we tend to look at these things quite differently. In Calvin's day, specifically, the Catholic Church did not see itself connected tied to the state as much as it saw itself ruling the state. For centuries, the Catholic Church had been involved in political affairs in Europe and sought to have every European monarch subject to the Pope of Rome. It actually was not only not the separation of church and state, it was the subjection of state to church. And the Reformation dawned in that political and ecclesiastical arena. The Roman Catholic Church was intent on maintaining its primacy over both the religious and political affairs of the European communities. One of the things that comes out of that in the political arena is, with respect to the Pope, is a primacy of Spain and Portugal. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but all of the South American missions and all of the South American countries have Spanish conquest at the core. If you go back in your history of the Western world in the 15th and 16th centuries, you see the Spaniards spending a lot of time in South America and on up the western coast of what we would call North America, United States today. Except for one. Interestingly enough, there was only one non-Spanish colony in all of South America, and it was Brazil. And most people don't know why Brazil was Portuguese instead of Spanish, but historically, the Pope, here's where you see the primacy of the Pope over the state, the Pope, in his pomp or pompousness, however you want to word it, at the Treaty of Tordesillas, had decided that he would set a demarcation on the globe. He saw himself as having this authority. And he chose a mark west of a certain set of islands. My notes are not visible to me here. I give you a little more detail. I have it in my written notes, but I don't want to take the time to go through all of that for you. But he set a mark on the globe to demarcate everything west of this mark. The Treaty of Tordesillas, you see 46 degrees, 37 west. In 1494, a certain distance from the Cape Verde Islands, he said, everything to the west of this line belongs to Spain. Everything to the east of this line belongs to Portugal. And what you have in established by papal decree, interestingly enough, is the colonization practices of Spain and Portugal. There are Portuguese colonies, or were Portuguese colonies in Africa. There were no Spanish colonies in Africa. So it's interesting to see how this works, and you see how the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church is seeking to control the entire globe at this time. Now, in light of these things, this is 1594, only 2 years after Columbus, quote, discovered America, you can see how Protestants seeking to have a missionary influence outside of Europe would be stymied by the political and ecclesiastical scene. Certainly, no Spanish or Portuguese ship is going to take Protestant missionaries anywhere in the world. So we have to understand some of the challenges to missions. The ecclesiastical scene, I mentioned the church and state again here, although this time I want to talk a little bit about it from the Reform perspective. I don't know if you've ever heard the difference between the Magisterial Reformation and the Radical Reformation. In historic and theological literature, these two terms are used. And what they mean is the Magisterial Reformation was a reformation that occurred in Europe where the magistrate, the civil authority, and the state cooperated. Now, you don't have the church seeking primacy over the state at this point, but you do have a marriage, if you will, a connection between the church and the state. And this is true in Germany. This is true in Switzerland, where the Reformation was certainly most present. And what happens in these instances is when the church disciplines somebody for an offense, after they have disciplined them ecclesiastically, they then turn them over to the state to be disciplined judicially. The state, they recognize that the church didn't bear the sword, the state did, but they felt it was necessary for the church to give that individual to the state for its judicial punishment. So again, it's a very, very different world in Calvin's day. In the ecclesiastical scene, not only is there a very, very careful connection between church and state, there's also a fairly interesting understanding of pastoral ministry. Now, we look to Calvin as the great father of Protestant pastoral theology, but one of the things that you need with a missionary is you need somebody that's not tied to a local pastorate, but is given the freedom to go establish a church in another geographical region. And that concept did not exist in Calvin's day. The vehicle for sending a missionary, as we might think of it, was pretty limited in Calvin's day. And we have to be careful not to, again, to read back into the 16th century things that had become normal in the 19th and 20th centuries. The theological scene. I mentioned this phrase earlier, the munus extraordinarium. There was a theology that said that the Great Commission had been completed by the apostles. And the munus is the word for office. We use it. It comes into English, for instance, and if you speak of the municipal authorities, right? You might have a board of selectmen. You might have a mayor. That's your municipality. The munus is the office. And this word, munus extraordinarium, is a Latin phrase for the extraordinary office of apostle. And many of the reformers viewed the apostles in this way, such that their understanding was that the Great Commission had been completed by the apostles. They had gone to the ends of the world, they had preached the gospel to the whole world, and those countries that had it 1,500 years earlier had walked away from it and had reverted to paganism, and it was their own fault. That's many times how Calvin is described. But actually, Calvin didn't hold to this particular view. He did not believe that the extraordinary office of apostle meant that the Great Commission was complete. He felt exactly the opposite, that there was a need to pursue the Great Commission even to this day. And I have some notes here. Let's see if I can find the right spot, because it's not on my my notes here. But I wanted to read a quote from you with respect to Calvin. And he's quoting at this point, Augustine, St. Augustine. Now, it was common in the Reformation that the reformers were accused of bringing new things to the church. They said, no, you don't understand. We're not establishing a new church. We're bringing the church back to its historic foundation, which it has left. It's a reformation, not a new formation, a reformation. And so many times they would bring the early church fathers to the forefront to show where the Catholicism of the 16th century was contrary to the church of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And at this point, Calvin is quoting, to some degree, Augustine. And listen to what he says in his Institutes. This is Calvin's understanding of the Great Commission. Again, quoting Augustine now, when he would bring men to himself, that is when God would bring sinners to salvation, when he would bring men to himself, does he bind them with corporal fetters? Does he, you know, use physical chains? No. He acts inwardly. Inwardly holds. Inwardly moves their hearts and draws them by the will which he has wrought in them. What he immediately adds must not be omitted, because we know not who belongs to the number of the predestined. One of the great things, right? Who are the elect? I don't know. They don't have a big E on their forehead. We don't know these things, right? Because we do not know who belongs to the number of the predestined or does not belong, our desire ought to be that all may be saved. And hence, every person we meet, we will desire to be with us as a partaker of peace. But our peace will rest upon the sons of peace. Wherefore, on our part, let correction be used as a harsh yet salutary medicine for all, that they may neither perish nor destroy others. To God it will belong to make it available to those whom he has foreknown and predestined. What is Calvin saying? What is he quoting Augustine approvingly as saying? We don't know who the elect are, so we preach the gospel to all men, and let God do what he sees fit with that preached gospel. It's his job to change the hearts and to draw men to himself. It's our job to proclaim it. So there's certainly no confusion here about Calvin and the need for modern missions. Many times Calvinists in general, and Calvin in particular, are misrepresented in this way. This quote regarding predestination and Calvinism comes from Ruth Tucker in her short history of missions titled Jerusalem to Irianjaya. And she states that Calvinists made missions extraneous if God had already chosen those he would save. That doesn't sound like the Calvin I just read, does it? It doesn't sound like the Calvinists that made up of men like Jonathan Edwards and William Carey either. They had no such view of God. Predestination did not get in the way of mission-mindedness. So some interesting pieces. Calvin and the gospel, I just read this quote to you, is important thing as well. So let's take a second look at Calvin then from a historical perspective. What does the historical record tell us? Not what do the misrepresentations tell us, but what influence did Calvin and Geneva have on the world of their day with respect to missions? And there are a number of things that come to the forefront with respect to this. First of all, his influence in France. You may know that Calvin, his name is actually Jean Calvin. He's French. He was born in Neon. He was educated largely in France, studied at the Sorbonne, and only left France under persecution. He was actually leaving France to go to Strasbourg. And his desire was that he was going to spend his life in ease and study. I say ease, but mainly study. And he could not get to Strasbourg in the pass that he was going. He wanted to go through a city called Valois. And in Calvin's day, largely because the Charles V and Francis I, Charles V was the Holy Roman Emperor in Germany, Francis I was the king of France, were having a series of wars because Charles got the Holy Roman Emperor title and Francis didn't. So there were a series of five wars that occurred over a course of a number of years between these two men. And Charles V always seemed to beat Francis I. But at any rate, during one of these wars called the Habsburg-Valois Wars, Calvin wanted to head to Strasbourg and had to go a different route. He couldn't go through Valois because the war was taking place, so he detoured through Geneva. Well, there was a reformer and kind of a firebrand of the Reformation by the name of William Farrell, who was in Geneva, pastoring the church there, and somehow he heard that Calvin was there. Now, Calvin was only going to be there one night. And somehow he heard, and he went and found Calvin, knocked on the door, and pleaded with him to stay in Geneva and help with the Reformation. Well, Calvin said, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm heading to Strasbourg. I'm going to spend my life in study. And Farrell said something to the effect, this is not an exact quote, but he said something to the effect, if you don't stay and help with the Reformation in Geneva, I'm going to pray every night that God will make your life miserable. Calvin couldn't sleep. He was undone by that. For what reason, we're not exactly sure, because it's not like Calvin to be kind of unsettled by one man's statement, but he stayed and became what we know to be the great reformer of Geneva. But his influence in Geneva, they started a school, a pastoral training school. There was also one in Lausanne. There was one in Zurich. And they would train Frenchmen who would come from France embracing Reformed theology. They would train them in theology and send them back into France to have an influence in the French Catholic community. And the record is rather stunning. I don't have all the details here, but I have some of it. It says here, but France was the main feeder of the academy. Frenchmen filled its chairs, occupied its benches, learned in it the courage to live and the will to die. From Geneva, books poured into France. And the French church was ever appealing for ministers, yet never appealed in vain. Within 11 years, 1555 to 1566, Calvin died in 1564. It is known that Geneva sent 161 pastors to France. 11 years, 161 pastors. pouring into France. So certainly Calvin's influence in the church world in France, as a matter of fact, it got so bad that the French came out, the French king came out in massive persecution against the Protestant reformers within France. But I'll come back to that in a minute. My time is fleeting, so I need to get moving. But his influence was much farther than France. I don't know how many of you have studied either English or Scottish Reformed history, but in Scotland, the major reformer of Scotland is a man by the name of John Knox. John Knox left Scotland and went to England for a time, but ended up in Geneva. Actually, two different times he was in Geneva. He started in Geneva, then went to Strasbourg for a period, or I think Frankfurt maybe, and then came back to Geneva, studied under Calvin, studied in Geneva, and then went back and was the major movement in the Reformation of Scotland. I heard one man say that that Mary, Queen of Scots, was known to fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of England. Under the leadership of John Knox, certainly not under the sole influence, but under the leadership of John Knox, Scotland became Protestant and Presbyterian, to be honest with you. Another influence of Geneva during Calvin's lifetime, you may know that Henry converted England to non-Catholicism. I want to be careful that some people say to Protestantism. Henry was really not a Protestant. But his son, his only son, Edward VI, clearly was. When Edward VI came to power, Protestantism began to really take off in England. Unfortunately, Edward VI only reigned for 6 years. He died as a young man. When he died, Henry had no more sons. And so all that was left was two daughters. One of them, Mary, who was the older. Mary was clearly Catholic. Her mother had been Catholic. Actually, it was her mother that Henry first divorced. And it was over divorcing her mother that Henry split from the Catholic Church to form the Church of England. And Mary came to power. She's known in popular history as Bloody Mary. She brutally persecuted the Protestants. She killed over 350 of them. The most famous, of course, being Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer. I don't know if you've ever read the history of that, but I have had both my daughter Catherine and my daughter Anita. I went to England with them on two different occasions, and one of the things I made sure to show them was the place in Oxford, England, where Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer were burned at the stake by Mary. And that famous statement of Latimer. Latimer was an older man. Latimer and Ridley were burned on the same day. Some weeks later, Cranmer was eventually burned at the stake by Mary. But as Ridley, who was a younger man, and Latimer, the older, went to the flames, Latimer said to Ridley, "Master Ridley, play the man. For I trust today we shall light such a light, in England as shall not be extinguished." Some of the great history of the church to show us the power which men had to sacrifice their lives for the sake of the gospel. Well, many of those in England who were prominent Protestants didn't hang around to be lit by Mary. They fled to the continent, and a huge number of them went to Geneva. They're called the Marian exiles in history. And they studied in the school of Geneva. There was an English church there. They had lectures in theology that Calvin himself would teach. He didn't teach in English. He taught in Latin. And after Mary died and Elizabeth, her Protestant sister, came to power, they brought these Marian exiles came home. And so Calvin's influence was far beyond France and Geneva. It was Holland. Many of them went into Holland when it became Protestant. It was England. It was Scotland. And the European world, the gospel and the Reformed faith spread, with many times Geneva having a major influence in that overall thing. So again, you can see it's somewhat unfair to criticize Calvin for not being profoundly focused on foreign missions when he was, in fact, profoundly focused on the spread of Reformed theology throughout Europe of his day. He had an influence in Eastern Europe, in Poland and the like as well. So it's a very interesting thing. Another piece where there's a profound influence of Calvin is in his institutes. There is probably no theology book that has had more influence in the history of Christianity than Calvin's institutes. Many times the Reformation is credited Martin Luther with nailing his 95 theses to the doors of the Church of Wittenberg. But Luther tended to be a firebrand. Luther tended to be good at stirring the pot. Somebody was needed to kind of theologically synthesize the theology of the Reformation and put it in a form, a system of theology that could be fully grasped and worked with that was contrary to Catholicism. And it really fell to the genius of Calvin to do that. And his institutes had a profound influence throughout the world. Williston Walker says of Calvin's institutes, "The prime reason for this influence was Calvin's transcendent ability as a theologian. The propagating and unifying power of the institutes was due to the fact that in them the Reformation epoch received its clearest, most logical, and most characteristic presentation of the Christian truth." It became the textbook at Oxford and Cambridge when the Protestants were in ascendancy, obviously not under Mary. It was influential throughout Europe. And it was, you may know this, it was both in Latin and in French that he wrote the Institutes, and he even dedicated it to Francis I. So a profound influence of Calvin on the world of his day through the influence of the Institutes. I do go to 10:30, right? So I have 15 minutes to cover the final thing as a historic counter to the criticism of Calvin having nothing to do with missions. The truth of the matter is the very first Protestant mission had Calvin at its core. And I want to talk about the mission to Brazil that Calvin was involved with. And if you'll give me just an influence to find an instance to find out exactly where I am in my notes, that would be great. In the 1500s, the 1550s, there was a French knight. Now, by the way, if you're French here today, please forgive me for the way I am going to brutalize your language. I could do okay with Greek. I could handle Hebrew with a little bit of thought. I sometimes do okay with English. But French, I have no background whatsoever in. And you think I'm chuckling about English. My wife has taught me most English of the English that I know. Not because I didn't speak American, it's just I didn't speak English very well. There was a French knight by the name of Nicolas Durand de la Villegagnon. Now, I know I haven't said that right, but it's V-I-L-L-E-G-A-G-N-O-N. And this particular man is an interesting man. He claimed to be a Protestant. He used his influence in the political arena of France. But apparently he was waning in his influence, and he saw the writing on the wall. And of course, in the day that Calvin was alive, when you were in good graces with the king, you were fine. When you were in bad graces, your life was in jeopardy. So the safest thing to do when you began to lose influence with the king was to find some geographical location a long way away, so that you would not be bothered by the political scene. This particular gentleman, Nicolas Durand, used his influence with a French Protestant who was the chief of the king's military, particularly the navy, a fellow by the name of Admiral Coligny, and was able to get permission to get two ships and to take these two ships to Brazil. And outside of what is now Rio de Janeiro, there was an island just offshore of the mainland of Brazil that the French had access to, and he wanted to start a colony on that particular island. And so in the 1550s, he headed over. Well, when he got over there, he realized he needed some further help. And he sent letters not only to Admiral Coligny, but through him to Geneva, seeking some Protestants to come and help. He kind of pretended, I suppose you could say, that he was Protestant. I say pretended because he later changed his position. But he sent a letter to Calvin at Geneva requesting not only ministers of the gospel to teach the colonists, but also several Protestant artisans to provide needed skills in leather work and other trades needed for long-term survival. Among these individuals was a man named Jean de Lery, or Levy, depends on how you, what English text you read, whether it's L-E-R-Y or L-E-V-Y, who gave a full account of the mission titled A History of a Voyage to the Land of Brazil, otherwise called America. And this fellow, Jean de Lery, wrote this very significant piece in the 1500s. It's still actually in print in English today. And historians and anthropologists view it as one of the most important pieces of literature of its day because it not only described this mission to Brazil, but it talked about the flora and the fauna and even the native peoples there, a cannibalistic tribe by the name of the Tupinamba. And he talked about these things, but he also talked about the mission. And in this, Levy describes the process of going, of being selected to go. And this is in Leary's own words in this particular work, The History of a Voyage to the Land of Brazil. He says, it was next a question of finding ministers of the Word of God. DuPont and other friends of his spoke of this to a number of students of theology in Geneva. And several of them, including Pierre Richier, already more than 50 years old, and William Chartier, promised him that if they were recognized according to the ordinance of the church to be fitted to that charge, they were ready to take it on. Thus, after these two had been presented to the ministers of Geneva, who heard them expound on certain passages of Holy Scripture and exhorted them concerning the rest of their duty, they willingly accepted, with the leader, DuPont, to cross the sea to join Villegagnon and undertake to spread the gospel in America. Now, there still remain to be found some persons instructed in the principal articles of the faith, and also, as Villegagnon had ordered, artisans expert in their craft. But so as not to deceive anybody, DuPont told of the long and tedious path to be taken. That is to say, about 150 leagues by land. A league is about 2.5 to 3 miles. They had to cross from Geneva. Geneva wasn't on the ocean. They had to cross by land, so 150 leagues by land, and more than 2,000 leagues by sea. He added that upon arrival in that land of America, one would have to be content to eat, instead of bread, a certain flour made from a root, which I suspect was probably the cassava plant, which they still make a certain flour from to this day. And as for wine, no trace, for no grapevines grow there. Now, if you get the sense of what DuPont is saying, the Frenchmen have to be prepared to suffer. And for Frenchmen to suffer, it means they don't get French bread and they don't get French wine. So that's a pretty significant calling. He's just being honest, right? In short, just as in a new world, as Villegagnon intones in his letter, one would have to adopt ways of life and nourishment completely different from those of our Europe. Therefore, anyone preferring theory to practice in these things and unwilling to undergo a change of air or to endure the waves of the sea and the heat of the torrid zone or to see the Antarctic Pole would by no means choose to accept such a challenge or to enlist and embark on such a voyage. Nevertheless, after several summonses and inquiries on all sides, the following men, more courageous it would seem than the others, presented themselves to accompany DuPont: Richier and Chartier, those first two that I had mentioned, Pierre Bourdon, Matthew Vernuel, Jean de Bordel, André Lafont, Nicolas Dennis, Jean Gardon, Martin David, Nicolas Reviquet, Nicolas Carmou, and Jacques Rousseau, and I, Jean de Levy, who as much out of earnest desire that God had given me to serve his glory as out of curiosity to see the new world, was of the company. And so we were 14 in number who left the city of Geneva to make this voyage, the 10th of September, 1556. So for anybody that thinks Calvin had no interest in missions, hasn't done very much careful study in the historic sources. Calvin certainly was at an encouragement of an exhorter to these 14 men who left Geneva in 1556 to found this mission in Brazil. Well, you might ask what happened. Well, history would have it that it was a disastrous mission. It is unfortunate. It was disastrous for all the, in a sense, all the wrong reasons. This fellow who was the founder of this mission, Villegagnon, turned just bizarre. As soon as these folks got there, he began to see himself more as some sort of potentate. He began to rule with an iron fist. They initially had a wonderful communion service. Jean de Leary talks about their first communion as Protestants on American soil. But then all of a sudden, this fellow Villegagnon began to take over and take charge. He ended up killing some of the some of these 14. He threw three of them off a cliff into the ocean, and the majority of them had to escape the island onto the mainland to survive. Their lives were in danger. Interestingly enough, the Tupinamba, who I had mentioned, the cannibalistic tribe, actually took them in and cared for them until they could find a French ship to gain passage back to France. And the mission ultimately ended up in disaster. But, you know, God knows his plans and his purposes. He knows best how to glorify his name. Certainly, though, however, this historically shows that Calvin, in fact, did have a heart for missions. Calvin did desire to see the globe, and the entire globe, affected by the gospel and the worship of Almighty God being propagated throughout the world. I wanted to close this morning with one quote of Calvin. If Calvin was, in fact, involved in missions, it's harder to find a more robust Calvinist, I suppose, than John Calvin himself. It's also interesting, and De Leary points to this in his own statements, but what was the motive? And this is where I want to kind of come back, and what can we gain from Calvin? Some would say, well, a mission was a failure, what's the use? But I think from this, even this on a human scale, failed attempt at missions, God uses it, and we have to understand that. And we need to have a right understanding of missions. You know, one of the challenges of Americans is we tend to be very pragmatic. We tend to want to work the numbers. What's the outcome? And if the outcome isn't satisfying, then we don't want to support it. And I think sometimes we need to be tempered in that. I believe being practical is good. But pragmatism as a philosophy of life can have some negative consequences as well. Why do we pursue missions? Why do we preach the gospel? And there's a hundred ways that question can be answered. But ultimately, from Reformed theology, there is a primacy to one answer above all others. And Calvin gives it here in his Institutes. He's quoted here, by Williston Walker. He says, I am asked what advice I would give to a believer who is thus dwelling in some Egypt or Babylon where he's not allowed to worship God purely. Calvin got thousands of letters from all over the world. People would say, I've embraced Reformed theology, but I'm not permitted to worship. What do I do? This is the question Calvin is answering. So he says, I'm asked what advice I would give to a believer who is thus dwelling in some Egypt or some Babylon where he's not allowed to worship God purely, but is constrained, according to the common fashion, to accommodate himself to evil things. First, that he go forth if he's able. Flee. Get out of there. Go to a place where you can worship God with a clear conscience. But that's not always possible. He goes on to say, if anyone has not the means of going away, I would counsel him to consider whether it is not possible for him to abstain from all idolatry. In other words, if you can't leave, don't accommodate yourself. Furthermore, that he make it his duty to instruct and edify the poor, ignorant people as far as he is able. Interesting advice. Calvin anticipates an objection. If he answers that he cannot do this without danger of death, I acknowledge it. Someone was saying, like, Calvin, if I start talking about the gospel to my neighbors, they're going to kill me. Just, yeah, probably. Probably. But notice what he says. But the glory of God, which is here in question, ought to be much more precious to us than this fading and transitory life. What is the foundation of the gospel in Calvin's theology? Many people want to say it's some sort of hard-nosed, hard shell, I think is a term that's often used, Calvinism and predestination. He says, no. Ultimately, it's soli Deo Gloria. The foundation of Calvin's theology, the foundation of the Reformation, and the thing which we, I trust, rejoice in, is that life should be motivated by the glory of God. It's not a very popular message in America today to take the gospel to people and say, oh, by the way, do you realize it's not about you? It really is about God. But that's where Calvin is. And he labored long and hard to see the gospel flourish in Geneva, in Europe, and as best as he was able throughout the world. Why? So that God might be glorified. Well, a bit of a lesson from history, Calvin and missions. May God enable us, as we are, have both means and opportunity to support such things, to have not only a robust understanding of our theology, but a deep and abiding desire to bring glory to God in the propagation of the gospel. I have a couple minutes. If there are some questions, I probably couldn't answer too many. But if you have any questions, I'd be glad to give an opportunity to ask a question or two if you have them, and if not, we'll just close in prayer. Are there any questions? Oh, Doug just stopped them all. He's going to hold a microphone, so anybody that might have had a question is probably afraid to ask it now.
I know you mentioned before about the radicals. You addressed the first part of it. Maybe I missed it, but what was the situation with the radicals? Can we learn anything in a good or bad way?
Yeah, we can learn a huge amount from the Radical Reformation. It's a great question. Thanks for asking it. You may know that 17th century Baptists were mischaracterized as Anabaptists. That was not a mistake. There was the Anabaptists were part of the Radical Reformation of Europe. In Europe, when you were born into the state and into the church. You were baptized in the church, and that was kind of your certificate of citizenship. And so the Anabaptists refused to participate in the civil arena. And so they were oftentimes viewed not as just being conscientious objectors like we would view them today, but they were viewed as being political, subversive folk. And there was actually an occurrence in Germany in the 1500s, and I don't have time to go through the whole thing, but it would be worth studying, where some Anabaptists took over a city in Germany, killed a bunch of folks, went way off the deep end. The ruler would come out every Thursday and parade the streets, and he would point at somebody and say, that person's an unbeliever, and they'd kill him right there in the streets. In Munster, it was just the Munster catastrophe. It was just a major, major scar on the Reformation. And so if you really wanted to find the most negative term you could possibly pin anybody with at the time, it was these radical reformers. Not all Anabaptists were that way. Don't misunderstand me. Many of them were very peace-loving folks. But the Radical Reformation was radical in more ways than one. And certainly its rejection of any authority of the state, and in this particular instance, even going to the point of violence against the state. They were eventually, the Germans, both the Protestants, Catholics together, attacked Munster and essentially killed them. But the stain of that carried for decades afterwards. And that's why Baptists were sometimes, if you wanted to really, it's almost like today the word fundamentalist is used of two groups, right? It's used of radical Muslims who are flying airplanes into the trade towers, and it's used of very conservative Christians. It's not a loss to me why those two groups are connected together in that way. The word fundamentalist is used nowadays as a scourge. It was a word to be proud of in the beginning of the 20th century. The fundamentalists were Bible-believing Calvinists, but it's had a similar effect. So it's a great question. Thank you for asking that. Any others? Well, thank you for your patience in listening to a historical lecture at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, we recognize that you have had your children in every age, that the church, though at times almost extinguished, was never put out, that Christ has been building his church from day one. We thank you for these historic reminders which encourage us to continue faithful in those things you've called us to. We pray, Lord, that we will not over-honor a man like Calvin. He was just a man. But that we can look to those areas where he was correct, where he was a man to be followed, and that we can follow in his footsteps. Most of all, Lord, we pray that we would be motivated by the glory of you, our God, above all, even our own lives, and that it would reflect itself in that which you have called us to. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.